Acts chapter 22. Now remember in Acts we left off last time. There was an uprising in Jerusalem. Remember Paul had returned from his third missionary journey and instead of going up to Antioch, he went down to, or up to, I should say, Jerusalem, because it's always up to Jerusalem. And when he got there, the elders at Jerusalem told him there was a problem. And that problem was that there was a rumor going around, and that rumor was that Paul had been teaching Jews to abandon their customs. Look at chapter 21 and verse 19, where it says, "After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" So they said, yeah, this Gentile salvation stuff is great, but there's a problem. In verse 21, it says, "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." And that would be the Pharisaic customs, the customs that were extra-biblical, that the Jews had put on an equal plane with God's word. So what they do is they convince Paul to make a public display of temple worship. And that way it will appease the legalists among the crowd. Look at verse 23. Where it says, "Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." So they say if you just make a public display of temple worship, that those legalists will be appeased. They'll see that you're not really a radical and that you follow the law as well. Well, instead of appeasing the legalists, when Paul does this, it throws them into an absolute frenzy. In verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" So instead of accomplishing what they wanted it to appease these legalists, it threw them into an absolute frenzy. And had it not been for the Roman soldiers, Paul would have been killed. Look at verse 31, where it says, "While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So they were in the process of killing him. And we looked at the diagram of the temple last week and we saw that the Roman soldiers were barracked right next or adjacent to it. So they were close by. Had it not been for that, Paul would have been killed. So they get him away from the crowd, get the crowd to stop beating him, and now Paul is going to give his defense before the people. And we started this last time, just in the way of an outline. First, there's an introduction in chapter 21, verse 39 through 22:1. That's where Paul identifies himself with the audience. Verse 39, for example, it says, "Paul said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand." So Paul is going to give his defense to the Jewish people. And he starts out that defense we looked at last time with talking about his heritage in verse 2 through 5 and his conversion that we'll look at tonight in 6 through 16 and then his commission in verse 17 through 21. So you can divide down his defense into those sections. First, his heritage that we looked at last time, his birth in verse 3, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So he was Jewish. And not only was he Jewish, he was born Jewish. He wasn't a proselyte. He had a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. And then he brings up his education and his upbringing in the last part of verse 3. He says, brought up in this city, and that is Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So he was brought up in Jerusalem. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was possibly the most respected Jewish teacher, strictly according to the law. And he was a Pharisee, remember, and he was as zealous, he says, in verse 3, the last part, he says, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So Paul was as zealous as these guys that are beating him are today. Now that's where we left off last time, and we left off with a question. And that question was simply this, in light of this background, Paul being what you might call a super Jewish guy, I mean, he had all the qualifications of being a super Jew, how can you explain the fact that now he's preaching Christ? Well, the answer is divine intervention. Paul would never have done that had not God intervened on the Damascus Road. And that's what he's going to go on to explain now. And that's where we'll pick up in verse 6 through 16. He's going to talk about his conversion. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 6, it says, but it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now we looked at Paul's conversion before and Acts chapter 9, and at that time we were looking at Paul's conversion in the context of Luke describing his conversion. Now here Paul is going to relate the story, but it's going to be in the form of a defense before the Jewish people. So it's a little different viewpoint of that same story. It will be repeated again in the form of a defense in Acts 26 when he's before Agrippa. And each of these accounts will mention one thing in common. They'll all say that Paul is to go to the Gentiles. And in this defense that he gives that we're looking at in chapter 22, this statement is going to drive the crowd crazy. It'll send them into an absolute uproar. It's in verse 21 of Acts 22 when he says, "And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now look what it does to the crowd in verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So when he says his mission is to go to the Gentiles, they don't exactly go along with that. It might be an understatement. It throws them into an uproar. Now in verse 7 and 8, in chapter 22, we're looking then again at the Damascus Road experience, and we won't spend a lot of time since we looked at this before in Acts chapter 9. I'll mention a few things. One of the things is a fact I mentioned when we were in chapter 9, and that is that the question that Jesus asks to Paul reveals his relationship to believers. In verse 8, it says, "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" And he goes on to say, or verse 7, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then in verse 8, he said, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." So the principle is that persecuting believers is the same thing as persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Now we note in Paul's epistles, all of Paul's epistles, this is a primary thing that Paul teaches. We call it union, our union with Christ. We are in Christ. And Paul's epistles are noted for this. And this, in Acts 22, might be the first teaching that Paul ever gave on that subject. But notice in verse 9 through 11, his change is immediate and dramatic. Paul doesn't think about this for a long time. His change is immediate and dramatic. Verse 10, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" So Paul is already asking for instructions from the one who he'd been persecuting just a short while before. So he changes immediately and very dramatically. And he's telling this to this crowd of Jews, remember, and explaining why now he's preaching Christ when before he was persecuting Christians. Now, verse 12 through 16, it goes on to talk about the meeting with Ananias when he goes on into Damascus. And again, we've looked at this before. In verse 12, he describes Ananias, and it's kind of interesting to note here that Paul describes Ananias in greater detail than Luke did in Acts chapter 9 when he was telling the description of this event. And if you stop and think about it, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because who is Paul defending himself against? Well, it's the Jews, so he wants them to know that Ananias was not just any guy off the street. He was a devout Jew. Verse 12 says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers,'" so he even talks like a Jew, "The God of our fathers" is a very Jewish way of putting things. "He says, 'has appointed you to know his will and see the righteous one.'" Another Jewish way of putting things. So Paul wants everybody to know here, these Jews, that his commission to go to the Gentiles came from Jesus through a devout Jewish man. So he, again, is linking himself to Judaism. Now, verse 13, he regains his sight. He says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, I looked up at him. And then in verse 14 and 15, we get a description of what God's will is for Paul. In verse 14, "And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you,'" and he describes it with three infinitives. What has he been appointed to do? Well, first, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. So those three things are the things that Paul has been appointed to do. Now, goes on to explain what he means by that in verse 15. It says, for, and that's explaining what he said in verse 14. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. So Paul is to be a witness for Jesus to all men. And see, he's explaining this to the Jews. He said, my mission to be a witness for Christ came from Christ through a devout Jewish man, this Ananias up in Damascus. So he's to be a witness to him. And remember, having seen Christ, it says in verse 14 that he is to see the righteous one. Seeing Christ is one of the qualifications for apostleship. In order to be an apostle, you had to have seen Christ. And in verse 15, it says, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen. Now, what you have seen is a word in the perfect tense. Remember, perfect tense is something that happened in the past, and it has abiding results. Well, the abiding results of that are Paul's apostleship. He's seen the righteous one, that is Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses that fact to defend his apostleship. In fact, he uses the same word, and again, a perfect tense of that word. I have I not seen, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, it says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And what does he use to defend that? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? And he uses the same word over there. So it's important that he saw Jesus. That's what Ananias was referring to when he says, you're to see the righteous one. And that qualifies you as an apostle, or that's one of the things. Now in verse 16, back to Acts chapter 22 now, and when we get to verse 16, we have a verse that might be somewhat problematic on the first reading, where he says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now does that mean that Paul wasn't saved yet? When was Paul saved? Was it on the Damascus Road, or was it when he was baptized? Well, I take it Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, and I take it what verse 16 is talking about is the baptism is a picture of what had happened on the Damascus Road. And I'd like to read what A.T. Robertson says about this verse, because it sounds kind of problematic, doesn't it? Sounds like, well, does that mean his sins were washed away by baptism? Well, if you don't know A.T. Robertson, A.T. Robertson is probably one of the best Greek scholars that ever lived. And I'll just give you a little illustration. Some of you guys might know this. You might be familiar with it. This is my book on Greek grammar. This is A.T. Robertson's book on Greek grammar. So I'd like to read what he has to say about this verse. He says, it is possible, as in 2:38, remember when we looked at Acts 2:38, it kind of says the same thing, to take these words as teaching baptismal remission or salvation by means of baptism. But to do so is, in my opinion, and his opinion, remember, my book, his book, in my opinion, is a complete subversion of Paul's vivid and picturesque language. As in Romans 6, where baptism is the picture of death, burial, and resurrection, so here, baptism pictures the change that had already taken place when Paul surrendered to Jesus on the way, and that's back in verse 10. So Robertson says that it's a picture of something that had occurred previously. And I take that same view. So when you come down to verse 16, when Ananias tells Paul to get up and be baptized, actually it's a middle voice, get yourself baptized might be a good translation of that, and wash away your sins. He's talking about something that's already occurred, and this is a picture of that. Now moving on then to verse 17 through 21, we come to Paul's Commission. Let's read those verses now. Starting at verse 17, it says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Remember, Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, and when he gets down to Jerusalem here, we're about 3 years later. And about 3 years later, when he came to Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to him again, and the Lord gave him a command. And that command is to leave Jerusalem, because his testimony will not be accepted. Now, Paul balks at that. Even clear back there, after he had been converted, he was still very, very anxious to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. That's kind of been a thing on Paul's mind throughout his entire ministry. And he responds to the Lord by kind of, well, look at it this way. He kind of argues with him. His reasoning is simply this. His anti-Christian past was well known in Jerusalem. They all knew Paul, the Christian hater. And the Jews there, they knew about his part in Stephen's death. And that's why verse 20 says, "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats." So the people in Jerusalem all knew about that. So therefore, his reasoning is that they would know his change of mind must have been supernatural, because they knew he was a persecutor. And that's the same thing he's arguing here to this group of Jews, isn't it? Is that he was a devout Jew, he was a persecutor of Christians, and now he's preaching Christ. So these Jews, they're going to know that it was a supernatural thing. They're going to believe that. Well, that's not exactly how it works, and Jesus tells him that at clear back 3 years after his conversion, and in fact, it makes matters even worse that he was a devout Jew, because now they consider him not only a Christian, but a traitor. He's a turncoat. He used to be one of us, and now he's one of them. So they did not listen to him in Jerusalem then. They do not listen to him in Jerusalem now. In verse 21, his commission, "And he said to me," that is Jesus, said, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So Paul is officially commissioned to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that's as far as Paul gets in his defense. That last is just too much for them to swallow. Kind of call it the last straw. In verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So the crowd had listened to Paul up to this point. Remember, he was speaking in a Jewish context. He was talking about Ananias, a devout Jew. He was speaking Hebrew. He talked about his own Jewish past. And they even listened to the parts about Jesus being the Messiah. And that didn't upset them too much because, well, they were more interested in submission to the custom than they were to truth. Remember back in 21, what was the problem they were having? It was, "They have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." So their problem wasn't so much with his doctrine, it was with the fact that he was telling them that they didn't have to keep Mosaic law. And that upset them. In fact, that threw them into a frenzy. Now the crowd understood Paul. They understood very well that his words meant that Jews and Gentiles could both come to God alike. And that's what drove them off the edge. Paul was teaching that a person could come to law apart from Israel, apart from the Mosaic law, and apart from circumcision. And that's what set them off. Why? Because they believed, could Gentiles be saved? Yes, they believed that, but in order to do that, they had to become Jews, they had to be circumcised, and they had to keep the Mosaic law. That was part and parcel to Jewish thinking. It was ingrained in their minds. So when Paul says he took the gospel to the Gentiles without making them to become Jews first, this is what threw them over the edge. This was pure heresy as far as they... As far as their teaching went. So it was the last straw. The crowd goes into a rage, and that results in, verse 23, another riot. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So the Roman commander has to save him again. Now notice here, they were throwing dust into the air. And I think the significance of the dust is that's all they had laying around to throw. I think if there had been bricks or rocks laying around, Paul would not have survived that particular event. It was impossible in all the confusion for the Roman soldiers to find out exactly what was going on. I mean, the Romans, they didn't know what was going on. All they knew was that the Jews didn't like this guy big time. They could see that, and they were out for blood. Well, now, the tribune, and that's the commander, as I have it translated in my Bible, one in command of 1,000 troops, a tribune, it was his job to find out what was going on, because he's going to have to explain this riot to his superiors. Because remember, the whole city was in an uproar, and these guys were rioting. He's going to have to explain that. So now the scene is going to shift from the crowd of Jews to the Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers are going to try and find out what's going on. And we'll call this Paul's Rescue or Paul's Rescue 2, because he was rescued once by the Roman soldiers. Now they're going to take him again. And now he's going to need rescuing from the Roman soldiers themselves, as we'll see. In 24 through 29... Let's read those verses now, starting at verse, 23 begins the sentence. It says, "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'I acquired citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains." So now the scene shifts to the Roman soldiers, and the Roman commander wants to find out exactly what's going on here. So he orders him to be scourged in verse 24. It says, "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging." Well, what does that mean? Well, here's a picture of a scourge. A scourge, or if you use the Latin words, it's a flagellum or a flagrum, same thing. It was a short whip, that wooden handle, and it was made of two or three leather thongs. And they were made out of ox hide. And what they did was they knotted these thongs, those little squares on the thongs, they knotted them and put bits of metal. And those squares would be bits of metal. So It would be a very unpleasant thing to have done to you to be scourged. The victim was either stretched out on the floor and staked down with thongs, or he was stretched around a pillar or hung from the ceiling on a hook with his hands tied. And the purpose of that was to get his skin stretched real tight over his back so when they went at him with the scourge, it would rip right open. It's a very unpleasant picture in your mind. But that's what they did. That's what the Roman commander ordered to be done to Paul. Now, it generally had one of two effects on the victim. First was permanent injury. A scourging was not something you got over in a week or two. It inflicted permanent damage. It was a big deal, not just a little deal. The second, of course, is death. It was quite often fatal to the one being scourged. And the Romans used it for two different things. First, for punishment, which you might expect. That would be a very effective deterrent, I would think. And the second, and the one that the commander is talking about here, is they used it for interrogation. What they would do is literally beat the truth out of somebody. So they could take a scourge and scourge somebody to get the truth. Now, a note here, scourging was not allowed to be used as a method of interrogation on a Roman citizen. That was not allowed. It could be used for punishment, but not for interrogation. And even in punishment, before a Roman citizen could be scourged, he had to be formally charged, and that formal charge had to be what we might call, it had to have probable cause. They had to have probable cause to charge somebody. They couldn't just run out and charge somebody with something because they felt like. And after they were charged, they had to be accused, and then they would be examined before a Roman magistrate, and not only before the magistrate, but also before his cabinet. So it was a big deal to scourge a Roman citizen. You couldn't just go out and do it. Commander, of course, assumed that Paul wasn't a Roman. He could scourge him if he wasn't a Roman just to find out information, just on a whim. So Paul reveals his citizenship to this Roman commander. And in verse 25, he asks a question. He says, "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" This brings everything to a halt. These guys would be in a world of trouble if they denied a Roman citizen his rights. In fact, the penalty for scourging a Roman for interrogation purposes was death. So these guys are, you know, that stops everything. They go and have a conference then with the commander in verse 26 through 28. And it's kind of interesting. Verse 26 says, "When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.'" Notice the centurion took Paul's claim to be a Roman and didn't question it. Why do you suppose that is? Why would he believe somebody in Paul's position? I mean, the guy's about to be scourged. He'll say anything, right? Well, the problem with that is people didn't lie back then about being Roman citizens. Guess what the penalty for lying about being a Roman citizen was? Death. So people didn't normally lie about being Roman citizens, so they took his, when he said it, as true, because, you know, why would you lie? You might make it through a scourging, but there was a death penalty if you lied about being a Roman. So he goes to the commander, and the commander gets just a little bit snotty with Paul here. He says in verse 28, "The commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.'" And the implication is that Paul doesn't look wealthy enough to have a large sum of money to buy a citizenship with. And that's kind of the idea behind the commander's words here. And, you know, Paul probably didn't look his very best at the moment. He had just been beaten, and they were trying to kill him, and he was drug here and drug there. He probably didn't look his very best. But Paul's reply puts the commander right back in his place, because he says, and Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. What that means is that Paul's father was a citizen before him. So the commander, he bought into Roman citizenship. Paul was born into Roman citizenship. Now, historically, we don't know how Paul acquired Roman citizenship. It isn't told anywhere. Possibly his family had done a favor for a Roman of importance at one time in the past. It doesn't really matter. He was a Roman citizen. He wasn't about to lie about it. And they believe him now. So he brings up his citizenship, and in verse 29, they release him. There's not much more they can do, because his citizenship puts this whole proceeding in a whole different context now. Interrogation by torture is out of the question. That was not allowed to be done on a Roman citizen. And in fact, the Roman commander is already afraid. In verse 29, it says, therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So the Roman commander had already overstepped his authority, because Paul was a Roman. And again, had he gone on with the scourging, that was a capital offense for him. So he has to be very careful. So what he decides in verse 30 is that, first, he's still determined to find out what's going on. And he decides it must be a religious matter. It must be something just between all these Jews. So he convenes the Sanhedrin. That's the council. Verse 30 says, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So now, next time, we'll pick up with Paul before the Sanhedrin. First he defends himself before the people, then the Romans try to beat it out of him. What's going on? And he gets out of that by claiming citizenship, which will be kind of an ongoing thing for Paul from now on. He's going to claim his citizenship, and it's going to take him all the way back to Rome itself. Now, in verse 30, we see that the Roman commander had the authority to convene the Sanhedrin, which, of course, was a strictly Jewish bunch, and we'll look at that a little more next time. He was not permitted to participate. He couldn't take part in the deliberations, but he was allowed to convene it so he could find out what the heck was going on here and why there was a riot. And we'll pick up then with chapter 23 next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts, your inspired church history. In Christ's name, amen.